This morning's scripture reading will be coming from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. I'll be reading from the King James Version. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
This morning, we have a guest speaker. Brother Mike and Evelyn are out of town. I believe Evelyn was speaking, I think, at a ladies' day, and Mike accompanied her down in South Texas, and we certainly pray that they have a safe trip back. We're pleased to have Brother Aaron Gallagher with us. Aaron works with the Gospel Broadcasting Network, which is work that this congregation helps to support, and we're glad to have him to bring the message this hour. The elders wanted a series on worship, the acts of worship, and Mike started that, I believe, it was last Sunday. And so we asked Aaron to speak on one of the acts of worship, giving, this morning. So I encourage you to give Aaron your attention. Thank you.
Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. My name's Aaron Gallagher. I'm with the Gospel Broadcasting Network. First of all, from everybody at GBN, we want to say thank you for the support that this congregation has given GBN over the years. Our whole purpose is to seek and save the lost, just like Jesus said his purpose was in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. And so that's what we want to do, and we're thankful for congregations and individuals like yourselves that support GBN so we're able to fulfill that mission. This morning we're going to be talking about giving. We're going to be talking about the New Testament pattern of giving. I noticed there in your bulletin are two good articles by Mike Bonner. I'm going to try to avoid the things that he discusses so that you guys can maybe we can get a bigger, more comprehensive view of New Testament giving and how we can be sacrificial in our giving. Sometimes we don't think about worship being a way that we offer a sacrifice to God. If you have your Bibles, open up to Philippians chapter 4. I want to read a passage in Philippians chapter 4. If you know much about the epistle to the church in Philippi, they were one of the churches that supported Paul's work. And this is what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 17. Well, let's start in verse 16. Paul writes in Philippians 4:16, "For even in Thessalonica," that would have been in Acts chapter 17, "you sent aid once and again for my necessities." They supported Paul. "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." So Paul says when you supported, when the church in Philippi supported Paul, that was fruit that abounded to their account. Verse 18, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." You know, throughout the New Testament, the Bible describes our New Testament worship in terms that the first century Jew would have realized, hey, under the law of Moses, they had to have offer incense and animal sacrifices. And we live under a new covenant, which is better. And so when we come together on the first day of the week and we offer worship to God, this is our worship. I don't know if there's anyone here who would rather, instead of hearing God's word preached and praying and singing songs and offering and partaking of the Lord's Supper to remember that sacrifice that Jesus made, I've not spoke to one person in my life that says, man, I wish I could go back to the law of Moses and sacrifice animals. I know I wouldn't. I remember in Africa, I've seen some of the ways that they have to kill animals, and it is not glamorous. And that's the way they would have done it in the Old Testament. So we need to be thankful, first of all, that we live under a covenant that allows us to worship God in this manner. And so this morning, we're going to be talking about sacrificial giving. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that we're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. And in that context, He's talking about God's provision, the way that God has provided for each of us. And so when we think about how we can respond to that, there are things that we can give God. Now, you know, we'll talk in giving about we can give of our time, right? I think about in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, it says that we were bought with a price. Therefore, we're supposed to glorify God in our bodies, right? We are bondservants of Christ. Do you know what a bondservant of Christ doesn't have? Let's say that somebody asked me, and a lot of this stuff, it's kind of interesting. A lot of the stuff that I reference when I say, well, you know, somebody would say this, that's normally because in my past, I may have been one of those guys that said that. I can remember specifically an example where someone asked me to get involved with the youth, and I said, I don't have time for that. You know what I was admitting? Do you know what a bondservant doesn't have? His own what? Time, right? If I've been bought with a price, that means that my time is Christ's time. So if Christ needs me to be involved in something, I'm going to be involved in it. And so whenever we say, well, my time, I'm going to give of my time. Absolutely. I need to give of my energy, my talents to help the church. But this morning we're going to be talking specifically about what everybody here is just thrilled to hear a lesson on, and that is your money, right? Everyone's always excited to hear lessons about what we can do with our money and how we're supposed to give that back to God. So I want to look at a few principles in the New Testament, and we're actually going to even look in the Old Testament all the way back to the book of Genesis. Now, when we look in the Bible, we see many examples of giving. We see good examples of giving. You might think of a good example of giving. Maybe you have Zacchaeus, who Jesus came to his house. And do you remember what Zacchaeus said? He meets Jesus, he meets the Messiah, and he says, you know what? I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone falsely, I'm going to restore it fourfold. All right? What did Jesus say? He said, today, what has come to this man's house? Salvation. You could look at the example of Joseph, who we call Barnabas. Barnabas, bar means son of. So Barnabas is son of encouragement. He got that nickname probably because he was a pretty big encouragement in Acts chapter 4 when he had a piece of land on the island of Cyprus and he sold it and he brought the money and laid it at the feet of the apostles, right? That was an encouragement. We've got good examples. We've got the widow's mite, who, depending on your translation, it says she took two coins, which were basically half a penny. It was two coins, those mites would make the smallest Roman coin. So she takes and she gives that, and she's blessed because it's all that she had, right? At that time. So you have these really good examples of giving that we can look to in the New Testament. We also have some bad examples of giving, don't we? Right after Barnabas, you had what? Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a piece of land. That's a good thing to do, right? And they brought the money, and then the only thing they did is they did what? They lied about it. Now, if they would have been honest, Peter says, when it was yours, was it not yours to do with that which you chose? And then once you sold it, it was your money to do with, right? They could have been an encouragement and probably a good example of giving if they would have just been honest about the amount that they gave. Sometimes we think about that and we focus on the lie, which is the principle, the first sin in the church. But sometimes I think, you know, if somebody sold a piece of land today and brought one quarter of it to the church, wouldn't that not be still encouraging? Ananias and Sapphira could have sold that piece of property and just brought it to the church. But because of their lie, they've become a bad example of giving. What about the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler, when he comes to Jesus and he was obedient to the law, it seems from every single thing he said, but Jesus knew that his money was what was holding him up. You know, we could look throughout the Bible and see good and bad examples of giving. And so as we go through the lesson today, I don't want you to be too hard on yourself, all right? Because Christian growth is a process. I look back to where I was 5 years ago and think, man, how was I there? But at that time, I was as faithful as I'd ever been. And I know in 5 years from now, I'm probably going to look back as well. So as we go through some of these principles, try not to beat yourself up. Just try to think about some of the principles and say, how can I apply these to my life to grow as a Christian? The first question I want to have is, do we see worship as an obligation or as an opportunity? Let me explain what I mean by that. For years, I saw worship as an obligation, okay? Let's take attendance, for instance, right? Are we commanded in the New Testament to attend the services that the elders set up on the first day of the week? Yes, right? Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews 13, 17 says that we're supposed to obey those who have rule over us. The elders have rule over the church, okay? And so when they tell us to meet, we're supposed to meet, right? It is an obligation, right? But I think if that's the only way we look at it, we're sort of missing the bigger picture. I, for years, looked at worship and attendance specifically as obligation. Now, it is commanded, but I think we should be looking at it as an opportunity. I'm sure every single person in here wants to go to heaven, correct? Okay? If I want to go to heaven, do I not want to do all the things that I can to get to heaven? Absolutely. A young guy comes to mind who is really an encouragement to me. Him and his girlfriend, we study with him at South Haven. They're just baptized into Christ. And so he grew up only going to church on Sunday morning. And he asked me, he said, do I really have to go? on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening. And I said, well, do you want me to be honest with you? And he said, yeah. I said, show it in the passages. You're not supposed to forsake the assembly. We're supposed to obey the elders. So if the elders set up this, am I not supposed to obey the elders? And he said, yes. I said, but let me make a parallel. Now, he was a very fit guy, okay? He's one of these guys that you see him and you almost are a little bit annoyed at how good-looking and fit he is, you know? And you're like, you watch what he eats to see if he ever eats a cheeseburger or a pizza. And so he was in such good shape. And so I thought, I'm going to use this analogy. And so I asked him. I said, I want to ask you a question. I said, you obviously like to work out, right? Oh, yeah. He loves working out. And I said, how many times a week do you work out? He said, oh, 5-6 times a week. I said, okay, you like to be in shape, right? And he said, yeah. I said, how good a shape would you be in if you worked out one time a week? And he said, I would not be in good shape at all. And I said, okay, now what's more important to you? I think the Bible actually says something about that. It says bodily training is good, if I'm paraphrasing. Bodily training is of some use, but godliness is usefulness not only on this life, but also in the life to come, right? So our spiritual health is more important than our physical health. And so I asked him, if you want to go to heaven, and I asked him, do you want your girlfriend to go to heaven? And he said, absolutely. I said, do you want your parents to go to heaven? He said, yeah. And I said, okay, now, if you have a family one day, do you want your family to go to heaven? I can tell you this. I would call myself a helicopter husband, all right? That means, you know how you have a helicopter parent that watches? I protect my wife, probably to the point where some people think it's annoying. I don't like her going to Kroger at 9 o'clock at night by herself. Do you think I want her to go to hell that the Bible says was prepared for the devil and his angels? No. I don't want her to go to a sketchy gas station at night, okay? Let alone go to hell. So I am going to take every time the doors are open as an opportunity. It is an obligation, but I'm missing it if I look at that. Look at it as an opportunity to help my family and my friends to grow their faith so that we can strengthen our faith. So when we come to thinking about giving, how do we look at giving? Do we look at it as an obligation or as an opportunity? All right? Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we're going to be in verse 1 and verse 2. Now, as Christians, are we commanded to give? Yes, absolutely. 1 Corinthians 16, chapter 1 says this, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." So he says, look, I told this to Galatia. You all need to do this. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I believe verse 17, he said, I teach the same thing in all the churches. So Paul was not giving specific instructions only for Corinth and only for Galatia. He's giving instructions for the rest of the churches too, even if we don't have those epistles recorded. Verse 2. On the first day of the week, now depending on your translation, I have a New King James. In this verse, in the Greek, there is the word kata, kata. It's kata mion sabbatoon, which all that means, it's a fancy way of saying, it does say in the Greek text, on the first day of every week. It doesn't say on the first day only of the week. Now, in the Greek, it says on the first day of every week. So this is something that we do on the first day of every week. On the first day of every week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. So is that a commandment? Yes. So it's an obligation. We are commanded to give. But if we just look at it as something I have to do, do you think we might be missing a little bit of the story? It's the same thing as attendance. If we look at it only as an obligation and not as an opportunity, then we really are missing the forest for the trees. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 35. I want you to see Acts chapter 20, verse 35. This is a really interesting passage because this is one of the few examples where we have something that Jesus said while he was alive, but it's not in the Gospels, but we see it in another inspired letter. So in Acts chapter 20, in verse 35, look at what Jesus said. Acts 20, verse 35. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do we think that that's true? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, Jesus said it. Do you trust the words of Jesus? Yeah, I hope so. So Acts 20 and verse 35 says it's more blessed to give than receive. Now, whenever we look in a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, we're not going to read both of those chapters. But if you want to do some more reading, those are some of the best chapters on giving in the New Testament. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, we see a lot of different instructions on giving and really about our attitude. What kind of givers are we supposed to be? Cheerful, right? We're supposed to be cheerful givers. So take that into account as we go through this whole lesson today. If you think, well, Aaron, you know, I know maybe that's what I should give, but I can't do that cheerfully. That's okay. Then work on it. We're all growing as Christians. So we need to give cheerfully. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, but what if I don't feel like a cheerful giver? Being honest with you, there have been times in my life, if you were to ask me, Aaron, do you feel more like Barnabas or do you feel like Ananias and Sapphira? I felt like Ananias and Sapphira. If you said, Aaron, do you feel like Zacchaeus, who says, I'll give half my stuff to the poor and restore fourfold? Or have there been times in my life where I have felt like the rich young ruler, where I love my stuff too much? I would be lying if I didn't admit to you that there have been times where I love stuff too much. So what are some ways that we can maybe try to attain the ability of enjoying giving more? I want to look over a couple principles. And the first thing I want to talk about this morning is we need to develop a desire to give. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's very easy for us to go ahead and just give as an obligation because we know it's a commandment. But it's going to be hard for us to give cheerfully unless we, number one, understand it's our worship to God. But number two, if we can understand more about why we're supposed to give, what's been done for us, I think that will help us. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you have where Paul is writing to the church in Corinth and he's going to brag on the Macedonians. Now, Philippi was in Macedonia, so the Philippians, he's going to brag on them a little bit and other churches in Macedonia. If you look at verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave what? Gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. Why did they do that? Look down in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace means it's unmerited favor. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was what? Rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. How did Jesus become poor? Jesus was rich, right? What was the scripture reading? Where was Jesus before He came to earth? Heaven. He was in heaven. You think Jesus had pretty much everything He could ever want? That's what we want to do, right? Go to heaven. Have you ever thought about the nature and the character of God? If you look at a passage in the Old Testament like with Elisha, where the Syrian army is encamped against him and his servant sees all these chariots and he looks at the army and he looks at Elisha and basically says, we're in big trouble. Do you remember what Elisha says? He prays to the Lord that He would open up his what? Open up his eyes. And so he prays and he opens up his eyes and what does he see all around the Syrian army? He sees chariots and horses, this angelic army, right? All of a sudden, he wasn't so worried about the Syrian army, right? Why didn't Jesus come like that? I got to be honest. If I was God and I said, now, how am I going to appear to my creation and come as a form? Do you think I would come? I know I can tell you I would not choose to come as a child born to a poor family in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, as Micah 5:2 prophesied. I probably would have come on a fiery chariot, right? Is that not how us humans would have come? But that's not how Christ chose to came. He chose to give up all of that and come to live a perfect life so that He could be the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus gave up everything that He had in heaven to come down here and live a life as a poor man. And so when we think about the grace, that's what the Corinthians, the Macedonians knew. They said, look at what Jesus has done for us. And if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2, I want you to see what kind of wealth these people had. These were rich people, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, their cheerful givers, and their deep what? Poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. You know, the Bible actually says that at some point it gives the idea that they basically had to implore Paul to take their money. I can imagine what that's implying is that Paul was almost like, hey, wait a minute, like I've got money, but are you sure you guys don't need this? And they said, no, we want to support the work of the Lord. What caused them to want to do that? I think it's their devotion to Christ. I think the number one thing, if we're going to say, how can I become a more cheerful giver? It has to go back to looking at what Jesus Christ did for us. We have to see in our giving that we're giving because of what Jesus did for us so that we can share the gospel with other people the way it was shared with us. When we're trying to desire we're trying to develop the desire to give, and we look at those stories, I really think there needs to be each person should really study the the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, I could preach for 45 minutes just on this, and I'm not going to. I'm looking at my clock. I'm going to try to summarize this. I would encourage each of you to go through and do a study of the trial of Jesus Christ. I'll give you a quick synopsis of it. But here's basically what happens. In John chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, you have Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, if we're all in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's west of Jerusalem, in between the walls of Jerusalem and Bethany. Okay, and so you're on the Mount of Olives at the bottom in what's historically the Garden of Gethsemane. You could look up this way and you could see the Roman, the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And so in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, it says that Jesus has just finished praying with his disciples, and that's in the other accounts. John leaves it out. But they're sitting there waiting, and they can see in verse 3 and verse 4, I believe it is, they can see the torches that are coming down from the city. Now, the Bible says Jesus knew all things that were about to come upon him. So Jesus knows what? He knows what's about to happen. It's a Thursday night. It's dark. They've been praying for 3 hours. He's been praying, Lord, let this cup pass from me. And then he's finished praying. He's with his disciples and he looks up and he sees this mob coming down with torches. Now, if you ever go to the city of Jerusalem, most people think it would have taken about 10 minutes for those people to get from the gate of the city to where Jesus was to arrest him. Jesus has for 10 minutes. He's sitting with his disciples watching these torches zigzag back and down the hill where the roads are to get down to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, what would you have done if you had 10 minutes and you know what's about to befall you? I would have hightailed it over the Mount of Olives into Bethany, but that's not what Jesus did. So they come and they arrest Jesus. If you study that account, you'll see they had no warrants to arrest him. They just arrest him. Later in Acts 9, what did Paul seek when he went to arrest the Christians in Damascus? Letters of authority, Acts 9, 1 and 2, and Acts 26, 10. So you've got letters of authority to arrest people, but they didn't have any when they came and got Jesus. And still, Peter draws his sword and strikes off Malchus's ear. Remember what Jesus said? This cracks me up. Jesus said, Peter, put your sword away. In Luke 22, I said they said, Lord, should we strike with the sword? You've got these disciples thinking they need to protect Jesus. And in Matthew 26, Jesus says, Peter, put your sword away. Do you not know that I could call to my Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels? Now, in Rome, a legion was 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. So if we stick with 5,000, he says, I could call 60,000 angels, more than 60,000 angels. How much damage do you think 60,000 angels could do? Do you remember in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 19, I think 34 through 36? Do you remember how many people when Assyria was encamped against Jerusalem and they were mocking, the Rabshakeh was, you know, talking to the people saying, who's this God? You think he can protect you? The Lord sent how many angels? One. Do you remember how many people it wiped out? 185,000 people. One angel, 185,000 people. Now, you can do your math on your iPhone. I did it before. Don't think I'm doing it in my head. I was not a math major. If you do the math, 60,000 times 185,000, so 60,000 angels, 185,000 people, it's like 1.EE to the 11th. I had to turn my phone sideways. It's 11 billion people. So Jesus says, Peter, put your little sword away, okay? I know you want to protect me, but I could call enough angels to wipe out 11 billion people, and yet he didn't. Why? He knew all that was going to befall him that night. Why? Because he had to be a sacrifice for our sins. So they arrest Jesus. They take him first to Annas, which was illegal. Annas wasn't the high priest anymore. You can see that in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Then after Annas, they beat Jesus. They mock him. Well, then they say, okay, we'll take you to the real high priest, Caiaphas. You can see that in Matthew 26, 57 and following. They seek false witnesses. Do you remember what one of the Ten Commandments was? Thou shalt not bear what? False witness. And the high priest and the whole council of the Sanhedrin, who were required by law to be in the Sanhedrin, had to know the law of Moses like the back of their hand. And so they're supposed to know the law and they seek false witnesses. Then if you study that account, Jesus sits there quietly until they finally ask, are you the Son of God? And he says, yes, I am. And they say, you're a blasphemer. But earlier in that account, they accused him of John chapter 2, 19 through 21, of saying, you're going to tear down the temple and rebuild it. So the first charge they accuse Jesus of is, hey, you're going to tear down the temple. Then after they can't find proof for that, they say, oh, now you're a blasphemer. So after the trial of Caiaphas, where they also strike him and mock him and beat him, then they take him to Pilate in Luke 23. You remember what they accused him of when they took him to Pilate? They said, he says not to pay taxes to Caesar. Is that what Jesus said? Jesus said, render unto Caesar, the things that are Caesar, render under God the things that are God. So they take him before Pilate. They didn't want to be defiled, John 18 says, which I think is ironic. They don't want to be defiled by going into a Gentile, even though they've broken almost every single Jewish law that you can think of in his trial. And so they take him to Pilate. Pilate says, hey, this guy's, he's innocent. Then they say, well, he's from Galilee. So Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod can't find anything against him. They send him back to Pilate. Three more times, Pilate pronounces him not guilty. And then finally, Pilate says, well, I need to scourge him and release him. And the people say, release to us Barabbas. And the whole while, Jesus is sitting there in his head thinking, you know, I could probably call all these angels, but I need to go through this, right? What would you do if you were God the Father in heaven? Would you open the gates? I can tell you every single person on the face of this earth is lucky, is glad that I'm not God the Father. Because if they were mocking my son, I'd have said, go get him. I'd have said, Michael, mount your horse, take your sword and go wipe everybody out. And Jesus doesn't call for it. God the Father is patient and doesn't release those angels. Why? Because he wanted Jesus to die, to shed his blood, so our sins could be forgiven to purchase the church. Acts 20 and verse 28. Now, if that's not a motivation for us to be willing to give back to God, then I don't know what is. If we want to be motivated to desire to give more out of a cheerful heart, we have to look to Jesus on the cross. That's the only thing. Now, the second thing I want to talk about is, if we're convinced we desire to give, you know what the second thing is? And this is getting really difficult in our culture, is we need to maintain the ability to give. What do I mean by that? Most Christians that I've met, when you talk to them about Jesus and the cross, they want to give sacrificially. But do you know what happens a lot? And I can tell you in my life, in the past, this is exactly why I didn't give sacrificially. Because I wasn't able to. And it wasn't because I didn't want to. It was because, guess what I had to pay every month? Bills. A lot of bills, right? Do you know how many of those things I was paying bills for that I really needed? Not very many of them. I know that I'd buy a nice truck. Now look, I got a nice truck and I still love it and it's paid off. But so if you got nice trucks, it's not me coming down on nice trucks. Or you have a house. But we need to be careful that we don't get sucked up into signing our life away to so much debt that whenever the first of the month comes and we've been prosper, we get our paycheck, and we say, I'd love to give this to God, but man, I got to pay my mortgage, or they're going to foreclose on my house, or I got to make my truck payment, or they're going to take it away, or I've got this, 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 and this. We need to try to go through our bills and say, okay, is this something that I need, or is it a want? I heard Perry Cotham, who's a preacher, said, is it a need, or is it greed? Now, we have to all make those decisions for ourselves. I have to make that decision for myself, too. But we have to think about, hey, have we gotten ourselves tied up in so much different debt that we don't have the ability to give sacrificially? So if we have the desire to give sacrificially when we look to Jesus on the cross, and then we know that we have the ability because we haven't written all of our money off and promised it to something else, then we're able to give sacrificially to the Lord. The third question, which is the biggest one, you're probably wondering, oh boy, how much should we give in the New Testament? What does Romans 15:4 tell us about the Old Testament? It was written for our what? Our learning. The things written aforetime are written for our learning. So we can learn things from the Old Testament. I want you to flip with me. Let's go back and just look at a couple examples. Let's go first back to Genesis chapter 14 and verse 20. Genesis 14:20. Now, I want to make this very clear. The New Testament does not command us a certain amount to give. All right? The New Testament does not, I'm saying one more time, I don't want anybody leaving here saying, Aaron Gallagher taught us that the New Testament says to tithe. The New Testament does not teach us to tithe, all right? The Hebrew word that the word tithe comes from, the Hebrew word means 10. Okay? So you have all the way back, this is an example of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 14 and verse 20, he gave him a tithe of all. He gave 10% free will offering. Abraham gives that to Melchizedek. All right? Now, flip a little bit further forward to Genesis 28. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 22. Now this is Jacob's vow at Bethel. Bethel means house of God. And so Jacob says this in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 22. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and all of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. He says, I don't even have it yet, but anything you give me, I'm going to give a tenth to you. Okay? That's under the patriarchal period. Then you move into what's after the patriarchal period? The law of Moses, all right? Now, we know, and we're not going to go to Leviticus, but for instance, in Malachi, The book of Malachi is about how God has said, look, you guys are being very abusive towards your worship. And in Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 6, going through about verse 10, God said that the people had what? They'd robbed him. And they'd robbed him of their tithes and offerings. Sometimes we forget, the Old Testament law of Moses wasn't just 10%, it was offerings and 10%. Some people have even said it was up to 22 or 23, I don't know, I wasn't there. But you look at the patriarchal period and you see people giving 10% free will. You look at the law of Moses and God says, give 10%. Now once again, in the New Testament, there is no passage that commands us to give 10%. But I have a question. What kind of covenant do we live under in the New Covenant? What's the book of Hebrews say? The book of Hebrews says that our covenant, if you want to read through the book of Hebrews, look at the word better. See how many times the word better is in the book of Hebrews. I think it's 12 or maybe 11 or 12 different times where the book of Hebrews compares these, it's to these Hebrew Christians who are, they become Christians, now they're thinking we're going to leave and go back to the law of Moses. And the writer, okay, I think it was Paul speaking and Luke writing, but that's neither here nor there. When you look at it, you see over and over, Jesus is better than angels. This is a better covenant. If you look in Hebrews chapter 7, 8, and 9, you'll see over and over talking about how we live under a better covenant. How the blood of bulls and goats was under the law of Moses, but now we have the blood of Christ. Now, I'm going to say this. I'm not telling anybody how much to give. We have to each decide on our own how much to give. My wife and I have had to make that decision for ourselves, but I actually heard a sermon on a very similar thing by Perry Cotham, and Perry Cotham said, for him, he said, how can I give less whenever I'm under a better covenant and they gave more in the Old Testament? I can't make that decision. Every single person has to make that decision for yourself. Perry Cotham said that for him, he starts at 10% as just a, that's what he has personally chosen to make his decision, and he tried to work up from there. And I remember hearing that lesson and thinking, man, because if I'm honest with you, you know what I did for years? I gave less than 10%. Why? Because I said, I don't have to give 10%. I'm not under the law of Moses. And that's exactly right. I'm not under the law of Moses. But we ought to look to ourselves, look to what Christ has done for us, and then we each need to determine the amount that we can give with a cheerful heart. That's key too. It has to be with a cheerful heart. But as a Christian, we're always trying to work and grow. And do you know what the New Testament says whenever we give? Do you know what, like in Philippians 4, Paul said that it credited to their account? Does anyone in here have a, you don't have to raise your hands, but I'm sure someone in here has got a 401k or an IRA or an investment account, right? You're always trying to find out the next best investment, right? Jeff Bezos or Bezos, I don't know how you say that, the guy that owns Amazon, he's worth like $126 billion. Yeah. He's worth $126 billion. How many of you would like to go back to the Amazon IPO, take a time machine back, and invest all your money in Amazon? Yep. You know, if you go back and look, their IPO was like 18 to 20, I think it's $18, so almost $20. Right now, the Amazon stock is worth $2,000 a share. So that's about a hundredfold increase, right? That's a pretty good investment, right? Open up your Bibles. Go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Verse 29. In Mark 10:28. Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. And this is Jesus' response. Peter said, Lord, look at the sacrifice we've made for you. And Jesus is going to give Peter some encouraging words. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive what? A hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. That sounds like an Amazon investment, doesn't it? That sounds like I can't go back in time and invest in Amazon, but I can invest in things that are a lot more profitable. You've heard the thing that you don't see a hearse following or you don't see a U-Haul following a hearse, right? All the wealth is, the wealths and the riches that we may establish on this planet, what happens whenever we die? They go to somebody else. The Bible talks about that, doesn't it? So when we look at the New Testament pattern of giving, we see number one, it is cheerful. It's supposed to be our own decision. We're not commanded to give 10%. This is something I try to do personally, and I think it's beneficial for each person to look and say, if that's what they did free offering in Genesis, if that's what they did under the law of Moses, and I live under a better covenant, that's something each one of us has to at least consider whenever we're determining how much that we want to give. Matthew 10:41. Go to Matthew 10:41. I'll look at this one last passage, and then we'll wrap the lesson up. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 41. You know, you'll have in the time you're in a congregation, you'll have a missionary come through, Don Iverson, that works incredible, that they do in India. And you'll have somebody come in and they're looking for what? Support, right? Look at what Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40. Let's start in verse 40. He who receives you receives me. Who's speaking? This is Jesus, right? He says, he that receives you, the ones that Jesus sends, it's like they receive Jesus. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. The Father sent Jesus. He says, whenever somebody receives one of Jesus' disciples, they receive Jesus. And when they receive Jesus, they receive God the Father. Verse 41. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. What I take away from that, combined with what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, it credited to your account. He said, I don't seek the gift. It's not that I need the money, because I abound in everything. Paul always talked about whatever situation he was in, he was content. But he says that whenever they gave to Paul, he accepted it, and what happened? That credited to their account. So that means when Don Iverson comes and you support Don Iverson, what does that say? You support a prophet? Now, I know Don Iverson wouldn't claim to be a prophet, but a prophet just basically means someone who speaks for God. So in a sense, he's still speaking for God, speaking the gospel. You support a prophet and you receive a prophet's what? Reward. You say, well, you know, I'm not a very good speaker. That's okay. You can support somebody that it is. If you say, well, Aaron, you know, I can never go to Africa or India. That's okay. You can support someone that goes. And as Paul said in Philippians 4, it's credited to whose account? Your account. That's pretty nice, isn't it? The fact that you can just support somebody who does that and God says it's going to be credited to your account. So when we look at the New Testament pattern of giving, once again, the bulletin has a couple more articles that I think would supplement well and handle more about the New Testament pattern and some of the objections to whether it is actually a command. But it is a command, and when we look at that, and we look at how much to give, number one, we have to look in how to develop the desire to give, and that is, you have to look at Jesus. If you look at Jesus and what He did, I mean, think about this. How much is going to heaven, having your sins washed away, how much is that worth to you? You can never buy it. The fact that Jesus Christ, Acts 20:28, shed His blood to purchase the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood, Jesus, the church of God, Jesus Christ. He purchased with His own blood. That, to me, is enough for pretty much anything that I've ever had. If we have the desire to give, then second, we have to make sure that we don't tie ourselves up with a bunch of things we've signed on the dotted line so that we don't have the ability to give. And then third of all, we need to remember how much better of a covenant that we live under. And if we do those things, then I think our giving should flow from that. One of those things in that new covenant, the greatest benefit, is the forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah 31 spoke, the prophet Jeremiah, of a new covenant that was going to come. Hebrews chapter 8 speaks that new covenant being Christianity. In Luke 24:47, after Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected, He told the disciples in Luke 24:47 that repentance and remission of sins are going to be preached first, beginning in Jerusalem. And on Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the day that you all know so well, that's whenever that new covenant came into effect. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said He was going to build His church and He was going to give Peter the keys to the kingdom. And in Acts chapter 2 is whenever Peter and the rest of the apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, started speaking as they were moved, and they opened up, figuratively, the keys to the kingdom. They opened up the doors to the church. And those people who heard the preaching about Jesus, and Peter said, look, you guys have crucified by lawless hands. You've taken and crucified Him and slain, but God has raised Him up. And He's sitting in heaven on His throne now. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, those people heard that. They were pricked in the heart. And they said, what? What shall we do? Exactly. And so Peter responds, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, those that gladly received His word were baptized, verse 41 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. If there's anybody here, I'm a visitor, I don't know. If there's anybody here who has not put on Christ in baptism, I'm assuming behind that curtain there's some water that you could be baptized in. But before you're baptized, you need to believe in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God. John 8:24 says, unless you believe that I am He, it's Jesus speaking, you'll die in your sins. We don't want anybody to die in their sins. If you believe in Jesus, the Bible says you need to confess Him, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Confess that He is God. To the Jewish people, when Jesus said He is the Son of God, sometimes in America we think little son, big father. Whenever Jesus said, I'm the Son of God, what are the Jews? They picked up stones to stone Him because they knew He was making Himself equal with God. That's what the Jews would have heard. That's what that Son of meant in that Jewish context. So if you believe in Jesus, if you're willing to confess Him, if you're willing to repent, all repent means is to just turn around, to go another direction. To say, that's the life I was living in all these sins. I'm done with that lifestyle because of what Jesus did for me. And now I'm going to turn and I'm going to follow Christ. And then if you're willing to repent, you need to be baptized, to be immersed in water, to have your sins washed away. In Acts 22:16, Paul had already been praying for 3 days and three nights. He'd been fasting. And I'm assuming the first thing I'd pray for if I was Paul was, Lord, please forgive me. But in Acts 22:16, Ananias comes to Paul. He says, Paul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If there's anybody here who wants to obey the gospel, or maybe you're here, you're a visitor, and you say, man, I don't know what this guy's talking about, but I got some verses I don't think he's ever seen. I'll be here the rest of the afternoon. I'd love to study with you. If there's any questions you have about anything else, or maybe you're a member of the church and you're struggling, you need prayers, the prayers of the church, or you need something that you've done, you need to make right, we'd ask that you come as together we stand and as we sing the invitation song.